Amen. Thank you for your singing. Rich, thank you for your faithful service to us, brother, just week after week. And I want to commend our body for the love that you showed this morning to Tak and his wife Sue Im. Those were Song's parents. And just to see your compassion and love showed in so many ways, thank you. Thank you, GBC. I was looking back in my phone, and Cheryl and I, we had lunch with Song July 4th, 2017. He was a second of four children. He's 28 years of age. You can only imagine for mom and dad there, for Tak and Sue, just the challenge of navigating what's in front of them with English not their first language. And so let's remember them this week. And then for Jim and Judy Malsom, it was their daughter Jana, her husband Hal, whose husband passed away just Friday. And he was preceded in death, two little children. And so as Judy said to me, Hal is not suffering anymore. He's with his children. And so let's remember Jim and Judy and their daughter Jana this week. Turn with me, if you will, in your copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 22 through 23. This is the second in what I hope will be somewhere between a 6 and 7 week series called Vision for a God-Centered Family. But within that, I want us to look and seek to have a faithful understanding, both biblically, just a refresher as a body of both marriage, family, children, and singleness. So I actually expect this week and next week, marriage, the next two sermons on children, and then two on singleness. All right? And just a reminder as we're together, because I thought maybe there might be some who think, I'm not married, I'm widowed, or I'm divorced and I'm not sure I'll be married again. Or I'm single and I'm not sure what's in front of me. And I think it's very important to remind ourselves of this truth, and that is this. It's not our same status that unites us to one another, but it's our union to Christ and our shared calling to walk worthy in the gospel that's the basis of our unity. All right? It's not, I look at Calvin just for a sec. Calvin, the basis of our unity is not that we have to share the same status. It's that we're united together by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's true of each of us here tonight in the body of Christ. It's not that we share the same status, but that we share the same Savior. And that brings us together. And that then gives us sympathy and an interest, even as we think about marriage or children. You think, I'm not married and I don't have children. But that doesn't give us a free pass to be uncaring for each other in the body. Tonight's message is called Blueprint for Marriage. And here is what you call the fallen condition focus. And you'll often see me introduce a message that way. And what we're trying to think about is what condition about our human experience is it that the gospel intersects? And then look at that tonight. And here it is. We pervert and misuse marriage so that we deny the inventor or architect of marriage rather than give him credit or build our marriages in the way that God intends. We pervert and misuse marriage. That's the short of that fallen condition focus. Here's the big idea. Who is the architect of marriage? And it's okay. Let's be interactive. That's fine. Who is the architect of marriage? Yeah. Who then is the architect of your marriage? It's the same answer. God himself is the architect of marriage. He's the one who creates and prescribes the roles and responsibility for this creation institution. And I think it's helpful to be thinking of as Meredith Klein speaks of the cultural commission, which is what? To be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, is connected then with this human institution of marriage, and then therefore the marriage ordinance and the marriage ordinance covenant. Creation, the cultural commission, the human institution of marriage, and then the very covenant of marriage. They're all connected in the roots, as we'll see in a few moments as we review last week, are from the first chapters of our Bible. Well, you know that every team needs roles. How many quarterbacks can really be on the field at one time? For those of you who enjoy football. But one, right? Every team member just doesn't have the same role. And the best teams have well-defined roles and responsibilities for each member. You know how it is. Sometimes you have a lunch, and by a lack of communication, two people bring what? The same thing, two desserts, two salads, whatever. Maybe there's a lack of clarity. And in fact, a Christian marriage is really, biblically, a unique team. I think it's valid to speak of marriage partners. Each partner, both husband and wife, are co-heirs, as Peter says, of the grace of life. And I think it's helpful if you're sitting next to your husband or wife, if you just hold their hand for a moment, you think, you are my co-heir of the grace of life. And this week we're going to look at the roles for marriage from the light of God's word. But last week we took this long look at the theological foundations of marriage from creation and the beginning of the Bible. And we outlined four. And I want to review those very, very quickly. Number one is that there is a word priority. There's priority given to the word marriage in the Bible is a priority in God's revelation. You see that from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end. And by revelation, we mean what? Not simply natural revelation, but we mean the special revelation of God's word, or what we'd call God's redemptive revelation. Now, let's pause just for a second and think about this. Is it fair to say that the Bible is a handbook for how to be successful in life, or how to have a successful marriage, or how to be healthy, wealthy, or wise? Now, that's a trick question. Is that most accurate? Would that be the most accurate description of the Bible? The answer is no. The purpose, right, of God's word is to display to us God's redemptive purpose and plan in Jesus Christ. That's the answer. And it's in that context that the Bible speaks to us about every corner, every dimension, every line of life, and it exposits for us, it explains how the gospel transforms every aspect of life. Now, second, not only is there a priority to the word, but we see that if anything, marriage is a creation, it's a creation institute. In Genesis 1 and 2, make that undeniably clear. All that's necessary to marriage, gender, male and female, right? Gender qualities, maleness, femaleness, masculinity, femininity, sexual and reproductive capacity, all of these were created, initiated, and blessed by God at creation. So we don't need to be embarrassed about those. They were God's invention. And there's something about the two sexes taken together that reflect the very image of God. We can acknowledge that without fully understanding the depths and extent of it. And Jesus, in Matthew 19 and Luke 10, when he refers to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and when he refers to them, he's affirming the significance of God's distinct creative accomplishments with respect to marriage. And I love this. Meredith Klein says this. He says, mankind was virtually created a family in that the first human pair was created not just male and female, but husband and wife. In fact, he says that when God brought the woman to the man, he said that was the first nuptial, is that the way to say that? Nuptial presentation. That's the first father of the bride bringing, if you will, the bride to her groom. Well, there's a third thing we saw last week as we think of theological foundations from creation. That is, marriage was initiated by the presenting need of Adam's aloneness. And this repeated refrain of, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good, was interrupted by this one incredible departure from that pattern on the sixth day. So for 5 days, we read, and God saw that it was good. And then there's this change. And Moses records it for us this way. He says, then the Lord God said, not saw, but said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. That word helper is Azer. You know the song, here I raise my what? Ebenezer. That's that same Azer, my rock of help. God made for Adam a helper corresponding to him, perfectly like two puzzle pieces that click together. So God made the woman out of the man and brought her to Adam. And Paul captures the essence of this in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 7 through 9. And in that context, he's teaching about hair length and head covering. And I'm not attempting to speak to that tonight. But for the moment, with respect to Adam's aloneness being the presenting need for marriage, let me read this for us. It says from 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." As we'll see next week particularly, we're going to see some implications of that in the roles, even some tonight. Then lastly, word priority. Marriage is a creation institution. Marriage is initiated by the presenting need of Adam's aloneness. And then fourth is that the essence of marriage may be defined as a covenant of companionship. And the idea there of covenant is contract. The language is commitment. There was a study done. We were talking with a couple yesterday that are doing, involved in a marriage and family initiative in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And in their research, about 50 out of 100 couples, 50 getting divorced, 50 remaining marriage, the distinction about the 50 who remained married and what distinguished them from the 50 that got divorced was that the 50 understood that marriage was a lifelong commitment, that there were covenantal terms, promises, and blessings to that, right? Marriage may be defined as a covenant of companionship. And yet, I think I mentioned last week, I so appreciate Richard Phillips in his book, Masculine Mandate, helps us think that, in effect, helper, Azer, is a better way to think of the marriage relationship with respect to the wife's role. If we think companion, then we think that the goal of God giving Adam, Eve, was for relational fulfillment. If we say mate, we might think or conclude that God's goal was sexual fulfillment, that was the goal of giving Eve to Adam. Richard Phillips, who actually pastors Second Pres, says, the reason that Azer makes sense in the context of Genesis 1 and 2 is that when God gives this mandate to be fruitful, to be multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it as vice regents, as those who are to take God's glory and name and fame and spread it to every corner, that required the full help and cooperation of one who is an equal image bearer. Okay? Now, let's transition. What should marriage look like? I think about this because, you know, in a lot of years of building buildings, before we'd ever see a building fully constructed, we were always looking at that building on blueprints. We always had a picture and an image and a symbol before the real thing was ultimately and finally produced. But what should marriage look like? What about our roles and responsibilities as husbands and wives? In Ephesians 5:22 through 33, the Apostle Paul gives us a very clear set of blueprints for marriage. And I want to read this now together. I know you've had your Bible open to that. So let's look at God's Word. I want to read these 12 verses to us. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, and here he quotes from Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ in the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respect her husband. Now, if you're looking for an outline, I want to give it to you real quickly of this passage. Number one, verses 22 through 24. We'll consider wives as a picture of the church. And then we'll look at husbands in verses 25 through 30, a picture of Christ or the Savior of the church. Then verses 31 and 32, the mystery explained. And then finally in verse 33, what I call the summary. So many of you know that from the age of 22 to 52, 30 years, I had both the joy and sometimes extreme frustration of making a living in the construction industry. I had great highs and great lows, great moments of celebration and great moments of, I need to find another line of work. Maybe some of you understand that. And we use blueprints, drawings with lines and circles and symbols and notes to scale as a guide to construct buildings and projects. Sometimes we were doing details on napkins in Starbucks or Hardee's trying to figure out what to do. But most of the time we had these formal blueprints. And as you can imagine, not all blueprints are equally clear. That's not surprising. And sometimes we'd scratch our heads and we'd wonder, what do you think the architect had in mind? What when he was drawing this out and he's thinking form and function, what did he mean? How do we interpret his design intent? But Paul, praise God, under the inspiration of the Spirit, gives us a very clear picture of our roles. And again, I want to remind us, if you're not married, don't lose the next 30 minutes. Don't say, this doesn't apply to me. Never, as someone said, say never. The basis again, for our life together as believers is not that we always share the same status of marriage, singleness, or being parents, but it's that we're united in Christ together. All right? So, as we look at our passage, just kind of four words, right? Wives, husbands, mystery, restatement. And I want to keep this fairly simple. I think this will help us to, if you create this picture in your mind with me, just imagine for a second. Last week from Genesis 1 and 2, we said there are theological foundations from creation for marriage and the family. And to bracket in a very, very important point, if you're married, that constitutes a family. When we have children, we do what? We add to the family. But if you're married, it's completely legitimate to say, I have a family, all right? Now, Genesis 1 through 2, theological foundations for marriage and family. It is in Ephesians 1 through 5, 21, that we have the redemptive context for marriage. And then it is finally in Genesis 5, 22 through 33, that we have what I would call a Christological formulation or formation for marriage. Okay? Theological foundations, Genesis 1 through 2. Redemptive context, Ephesians 1, 1 through 5, 21. And then a Christological formation for marriage, Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Before we ever think about the roles and responsibilities of marriage, we take all those truths about what God has done for us in Christ in Ephesians 1 through 3, and we take a heavy, heavy dose and a long, long look at what he's done. And I think that's why when Paul is wrapping up Ephesians 1 through 3, he says this, look at chapter 3 just for a moment. He prays in chapter 3, in that prayer of 14 through 19, he prays that Christ might dwell in our hearts through faith, verse 17, rooted and grounded in love, that we might have the strength to comprehend as a redeemed community. As a redeemed community, what are the fourfold dimensions, the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know, he says, the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. He's praying for us to know something that he says is essentially unknowable in all its dimensions. And it's there then that he says, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, he has a series of encouragements on how we're to walk. Before he ever says one word to us in our roles and responsibilities as husbands and wives, he says, now, in light of the truth that I've laid out for you of all the spiritual blessings you have in Christ Jesus, these first three chapters of Ephesians, he says, walk. And he says, isn't this interesting? He's chained. I'm a prisoner of the Lord, but he's saying, you guys walk. Be on the move. Walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And then he lays out the fruit of the Spirit. And then look at verse 17 of chapter 4. He says, don't walk like the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding. Walk in the enlightened understanding of the Spirit. And then look, chapter 4, verse 25. Don't be walking in falsehood. Walk in the what? Walk in the truth. Now look in chapter 5. People of God, you redeemed, united to Christ and to one another community, walk as imitators of God in love. Walk in the same way that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And then he lays out, don't let these things be named among you. Put them off and put on righteousness and the fruit of the Spirit. And so walk in the light, chapter 5, verse 8. And then a chronological dimension, he says, having walked worthy of the gospel, having walked not in the futilities of our futility of our minds, but in the light of the gospel, in the light of our new life in Christ, not walking in falsehood, but in truth, chapter 4, verse 25, not walking in hate, but in love as imitators of God, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, walking not in darkness, but in light, chapter 5, verse 8, and then finally 5:15, he says, be careful. Be thoughtful how you walk, because time is marching on. Walk not as wise, but as unwise. Not as unwise, but as wise. And he says, look, you're people of the Spirit. Don't give yourselves to things that don't satisfy, like wine. He says that's debauchery. But he says, rather than be filled up with things that don't fill up, be filled up with the Spirit. And then he gives this kind of congregational context of what this redemptive context looks like. He says, you're there worshiping the Lord together, filled with the Spirit, as those who are submitting in joy with gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, you're doing all this as a worshiping, joyful, thanksgiving community. And he says, it's there that you're to be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, he doesn't mean, he's not saying that everybody has this exact requirement to submit to one another. He's going to lay this now, he's going to lay this out for us beginning in chapter 5 and verse 22. Well, first then, as we've considered the theological foundations for marriage from Genesis 1 and 2, the redemptive context for the first 4.5 chapters of Ephesians, we're going to see that wives are a picture of the church. I don't know how we could give greater or more eloquent expression to the dignity of women who are married than that to say that in their relationship to their husband, they give the watching world a picture of the church. But that's what Paul is saying. And he begins with wives. As we saw, a wife's role is that of Ezer, or helper. All right? That's from Genesis 2:18. A woman's response to her husband in the context of that role is to be one of submission. The role is helper. The response to her husband is one of submission. This word submission is interesting. Hupotasso often is used in a military context. It's the idea of lining up. It's the idea of order, okay? It's not giving the idea of superiority and inferiority, but it's referring to God's divine order within marriage. So who is a wife's submission to be given to? Well, we see it there in verse 22. It's to their own husbands as to the Lord. And by as to the Lord, what could Paul mean? Have you ever thought about that phrase, as to the Lord? Another way to translate as is like. Wives, submit to your own husbands. You might say like to the Lord, like to the Lord. It could mean in the same way you submit to the Lord, but it could also mean as an expression of your submission to Christ. And I think both meanings could be contemplated here. It could mean submit in the same way you submit to the Lord. Or ladies, it could mean that when you submit to your husbands, submit as though
is an expression of your submission to Christ. And why do I say that? Look at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. What is this submission of wives to mirror? The submission of Christian wives is to reflect the submission that the church yields to Christ. And what is the extent of that? It's in everything. By the way, if you think, I'll submit when I agree, you don't understand submission. Agreement is what? Agreement's agreement. Submission is more than agreement. Paul says, in everything, the church also submits to Christ. And of course, we don't mean that when a husband asks something of his wife that's clearly forbidden by Scripture, it's clearly wrong, that a wife has responsibility to comply. We don't mean that. That's clear. And I don't think that's open for debate. But you think about this. What really then, what is submission? And I want to give you a definition here. Submission is that humble, voluntary yielding of one party to another, not as an inferior to a superior, but it's the assuming of a divinely ordained order for the greater good. And now, men, here it is. If you are married, you are biblically the head of your wife. Right? And you are to exercise your divinely delegated headship so that your wife may flourish in every dimension of her life. All right? Period. Authority, biblically, is always entrusted for the benefit of those who are under that authority. All right? The authority given to a principal of a school is not to abuse the staff, confuse the parents, and exasperate the students. You got me? That entrusted responsibility that comes, say, with the principal of a school is to bring flourishing. I think the point of a school is learning so that it promotes and cultivates learning, all right? Hearts and minds coming together so that young children move on their way to full adulthood. And that's so it is biblically. Men, we are to exercise our divinely delegated headship so that our wives may flourish in every dimension of their life. And it's a great litmus test to ask yourself, how am I doing as a husband? Take a long look at your wife and see how she's doing. Now, women, if you're married, your husband is your head. That doesn't mean he's supposed to lord it over you. That doesn't mean that by any reasonable criteria, he's superior to you. The truth is, most of us men get this when we say, we feel very inferior to our wives at times. Men, does anyone relate to that? You think, my wife, yeah, I see a few hands. Yeah, that's right. Got it. Great. Men, here's the point. We, in our exercise of headship over our wives, are to do it in a way that they flourish. And we're to do this, we're to carry, when we wield authority, it ought to yield fruitfulness in our wives. All right? And we're going to talk more about that even next week on how we do that together as men. Headship is not a license to impose servitude on our wives. Brothers, listen to me. Our wives are not our employees. Our wives are not our servants. Our wives may serve us, but in their role, that does not designate them as our servants. And there is a big, big difference. Distinction.
In his book, Each for the Other, Dr. Brian Chappell talks about the husband, that the way when he would come home from work and he would sit in his lazy boy recliner and pull out the newspaper and his wife would ask him to help him with something with respect to dinner, he would take out a coin and flip it. And if it was heads, he would help her. If it was tails, he'd remain seated. That's in the opening chapter of his book. That is not what biblical headship looks like. Biblical headship looks very much like the one who said that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. A husband's headship should always bring blessing, provision, protection, rest, and flourishing for his wife. Period. So what are the implications of these three verses now for the role of wives with respect to their husbands and for us as husbands? Here it is. And I would say what I'm about to say, if you remember anything from this sermon, if you're a woman and you're married, or you're a woman and hope to be married, I want you to remember what I'm about to tell you. I'll mark it for you in just a sec. Ladies, for you to not submit to your husband as a wife who claims Christ Jesus is Lord, for you to not submit reasonably, cheerfully to your husband is to functionally cut his head off. It's to decapitate your husband and commit the folly of the woman described in Proverbs 14:1, who tears down her house with her hands. And men, for a husband to not, and for you as a husband to not love your wife well, is to tear her heart out. If you have not loved well, then you start the process of repenting, and you name it. And you pray that God helps you see layer by layer where you haven't loved well. Now, here's the part. Ladies, this is the part I don't want you to forget. Whether you're married or hope to be married, here's the principle. And then we're going to move on more fully to men. While the husband, as we think about a vision for a godly home, while we as husbands may provide the principal direction for our home, it is a wife who provides the aroma of Christ that fills a home with sweetness by the way she responds in submission to her husband. And the children in a home and every visitor will be blessed and drawn to wonder what is the source of such an aroma. You guys know the proverb. If mom is not happy, what? You can finish it. If mom is not happy, ain't nobody happy, all right? So we know this to be true, all right? If mama is happy, there's a good chance that everybody is somewhat happy. That's reasonably true, okay. But we know as a fact that if mama's not happy, ain't nobody happy. Do we get that? Do you understand how that works? And so here's the thing. Who holds the keys and who takes the top off the lid of the fragrance of Christ in a home? Ladies, it's you. It's you. And it's why when we have people coming into our home, men, women, husbands, wives, if you're not in fellowship, this is just a practical application of this. If you're not in fellowship and connected well as head, as husband, and helper as wife, if you're out of fellowship, that's unresolved, it might be time to pick up the phone and say, you know what? I know you guys were coming over in an hour for dinner and we've really been looking forward to this, but we're not in the best shape right now. There might be a better time that you'd come over. Because, and I'm not saying there aren't times to try to patch it up quickly, but it's understanding that your home is a place that's to exude the aroma of Christ. And there's no one more critical to that typically than the wife. Now, let's move to you. You are a picture of Christ. And I want to point out that there were only three verses
to instruct the wives, but 6 for the men. So that means we're half as dumb, or our wives are twice as sharp. I don't know. You figure that out, okay? And maybe, why is that? Maybe we're slow to understand. Here it is. Men, let's think about our role. What is our role? Our role is servant leaders. We function as servant leaders by loving our wives. We love our wives by serving and leading well in the home. All right? We guard as protectors. We lead as executive GPSs. And we provide for, kind of like on a ship. What's there's like a supply on, has anyone been in the military? There's a certain function of a person that makes sure that there's supplies. What would that be, Lanny? There, maybe on a ship or within a platoon. They're just those that are entrusted with making sure that the cupboards are full, that batteries are charged. You know how this is. There's gas. You were planning to cut the grass tomorrow, and then you realize you don't have gas, and you wish, I was just out. Or you have a recipe in mind, and you've realized, hey, I've got everything, or I don't. But that's how this husband's to function as a servant leader. He loves by serving and leading. He protects his guardian. He guides and gives direction. And he provides. He makes sure that what's needed in a home, not just materially, but the stability that goes with emotional and spiritual health are there. Men, our duty is so simple. What does Paul say in verse 25? Husbands, love your wives. Love your wives in the same way, in the same sacrificial, death-embracing way that the Son of God gave up his life for the church. We look and we see this cross behind us. So what is it that we meditate on as men to love our wives? And gals, you ladies, you those of you who are not married, what are you looking for? You want to look for a man, if you desire to be married, who shows the capacity to love, who takes as his symbol of love to draw out its meaning, the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul in Colossians 3:19 is insanely brief. He says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Why do women not have the same command to love? We know that wives are supposed to love their husbands. Because as nurturers, I think it's so instinctive to love. Women are so instinctively nurturing, giving, self-sacrificial. And maybe it is that women thrive and flourish when we as men, as their husbands, love them well, when we put their needs before our own. It was Jesus who gave himself up for the interests of his bride. It's very interesting that Paul uses this verb. If you look in verse 25, he says, husbands, you do this. You love your wives as Christ loved the church. And then he uses this word, gave himself up for her. He uses a word, not the normal Greek word for give, didomi, but he uses this compound verb, paradidomi, which is sometimes translated betray. It's as though Paul says that Jesus, for the interest and good in life of his bride, he betrayed himself. He denied his own interest. He gave his life. He was the one who prayed in the garden, Father, not my will, but yours be done. He gave his life that she might have life. Jesus experienced death that we as his bride might be delivered forever from it. And so, brothers, men who are married, men who hope to be married, let me exhort you. Love your wives in such a way that her growth in grace is cultivated. that her conformity to the image of Christ is closer, and that her godliness is made more perfect. Love in such a way that sanctifies. Love in such a way that causes your wife to flourish like an exotic plant receiving the finest of care and cultivation. Let me be blunt. Our wives' holiness is our first concern. And if holiness looks like being more like Jesus Christ, if holiness looks like growth in grace, if holiness looks like abiding in Jesus, if holiness looks like bearing the fruit of the Spirit, then those are the things that we as men must prioritize in our relationship with our wives. That's Paul's point in these last 12 verses of Ephesians chapter 5. Paul lays out this very simple illustration that every husband can relate to. We never hate our own flesh, right? We naturally take care of it. It's unnatural to not do that. We eat, sleep, and exercise. We even recreate in such a way that reveals our unconscious nourishing and cherishing of our own flesh. And you get this. I thought about this yesterday. I'm watching Clemson play. Okay, and this is what I do. I sit in the chair that I was most comfortable, and I would move. I sat in three different chairs and then on the ground. When I wanted iced tea, I went and got it. When I wanted Tostitos, I got it. When I was like, can you flip the channel so we can watch the other game for a minute during this commercial? Well, it's a little hot in here. I think I'll unbutton this shirt. Everything we're doing is taking care of our own flesh. And Paul says we instinctively and naturally do that. Just like when you're watching a sporting event, or you're just completely taking care of your own comfort. There's this unconscious nourishing and cherishing of our own flesh. Paul here is not trying to encourage it when he's addressing husbands and how they ought to love their own wives. But he is saying that men are an essentially indivisible one flesh with their wives. And so it's unthinkable as men who say we want to be biblical husbands, we want to live out the gospel as those who name Jesus Christ as Lord, and then to pursue anything other than the most deepest cherishing, that is value, and the most faithful nourishing, that is benefit for our wives. Well, briefly, there's a mystery explained here. In verses 31 and 32. Look at it just with me for a moment. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ in the church. And Paul here, he's citing Moses' commentary on that very first wedding in Genesis 2. A new family is formed. Two, Paul says, become one. And in that new union is a picture of Christ and his church. And that union in that marriage, which is now a family, is created for the world to see a picture of Jesus Christ. And that's why we speak of the Christological formation of marriage here in these last 12 verses of Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 32, Paul tells us that in this phrase, great mystery was concealed, but now in Christ, another layer of its meaning that was not clear in Genesis 2 is revealed as God's purpose and plan is unveiled. It's completely unveiled through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we understand that marriage is not distinctly a Christian institution. Though we understand it's not distinctly a Christian institution, we ought never to think of marriage apart from the distinctive relationship of Christ and his church. We ought to care, brothers and sisters, we ought to care that our marriage
gives a picture to all who are watching of the relationship of love and redemption between Christ and his church. Well, there's a final summary, verse 33. It's kind of an executive summary. That word, however, is intended to draw our attention back from Paul's quoting of Genesis 2 to kind of what maybe Paul David Tripp would call the street level reality of loving and serving one another within the bonds of marriage. Okay? And a real quick summary. Husbands, as the head of your wife, or I might say it, including me, as the head of our wives, as one who is one flesh with her, we are to love our wives as we would naturally love and care for ourselves. All right? And it's so uncomplicated. How do we do this? We love by leading, providing, and protecting our bride. We love by living out this function of service, servant leaders. And we take the initiative. We communicate with our wives. We don't expect them to be mind readers. And we live out these roles of prophet, priest, and king within our home. We'll see this even in a couple of weeks as we think about children. We ought to do this with our wives. This thing of teaching the word, instructing the word, modeling the word, and then encouraging them in that process. We ought to be discipling men. As men, we ought to be discipling our wives and loving them in such a way that cultivates their holiness. Now, wives, Paul says, see to it that you respect your husband. It's from the word we get fear, phobeo. See that you respect your husband. It's the same word that's translated reverence there, verse 21. Ladies, your husband doesn't need another mother. Men need wives. Men need wives. They either have a mom or they've had one. Men need wives who will respond to and follow their leadership with godly submission as co-heirs of the grace of life. Men need wise, godly, honest, discerning mates who will support them. And sometimes that looks like a needful hug at the end of a really bad day. But sometimes that looks like a wise and faithful rebuke given in love. And I want to share this. I want to be transparent with you. I've never thought that Cheryl loved me more, nor have I ever felt more secure than when Cheryl rebuked me or brought a matter that I needed to give attention to. And yes, she brought it with one hand and confronted me. I knew that she loved me unconditionally. It's the most powerful, most secure feeling in the world. Ladies, don't be your husband's mother. Be their partner and co-heir in the grace of life. And either way, as we think about this, husbands loving their wives, wives respecting their husbands, either way, verse 33 is this final emphatic note on the mutual sacrifice required in a truly Christian marriage. And it's interesting. I don't know how many of you noticed this, that in chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, where Paul says, generally, be imitators of God and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. He described that in terms from the temple. He speaks of this fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And so marriage has this mutual sacrifice of as well, this idea of being each for the other. And I want to quote just for a moment from Brian Chappell in his book, Each for the Other, where he explains that there's a special glory of sacrifice that's offered in the bonds of marriage. And he says this, a marriage built on the foundation of persons finding happiness by using one another ignores the deepest passions
God has placed in our hearts by His Spirit. We discover the happiness that God intends for our lives only when we use the resources and privileges God has given us for the good of another. By exercising the sacrificial love Christ exhibited, we deepen our understanding of God's care, discovering our value even as we affirm others. There are four bullet point applications I want to give us and leave with you tonight in closing. Number one, as we think of God's blueprint for marriage, look long and meditate on the relationship between Christ and His church. What we look at and think about determines how we respond and live out the gospel in our relationships, especially marriage. And we must look continually at this prototype blueprint, that of Christ and His church. I think I was saying this last week. It wasn't until I really studied Chinese characters repeatedly, like whether I think I described Leo like that stroke and that stroke and that stroke and then that shoe and that shoe go, until I really studied and looked at it, that I was able to replicate it. How will we replicate some of the aroma of Christ in our marriage? It will be by looking at the prototypical blueprint for marriage of Christ and His church. Well, second, I want us to see that from the fall, our tendency as men is to abdicate our roles and our responsibilities as the head of our homes, as the head of our wives and families. There's a reason that God said, Adam, where are you? And there's a related tendency on the part of a woman, and that's a desire to usurp, to unseat her husband's headship and the authority that goes with it. And when you do that as a woman, you're not helping yourself, you're hurting yourself. You're tearing down your own home when you presume to do what you need to give space for your husband to do. More on that as we develop that next week. But this pattern of men abdicating and of women unseating or usurping their husband's authority, it's as old as the human race. And we need to bring out our roles under the lordship of Jesus. We do that. And we live these roles out as we submit to Christ, as we know the power of the gospel and in the transforming work of the Spirit. And I think we need not only to look continually at the blueprint for marriage, but we must beware of the temptation to reject that biblical blueprint, to think we know better, or to imbibe the spirit of the age. And we need to drown out that white noise of what the culture is telling us that doesn't align with God's word. Then thirdly, obedience to God's roles in marriage is not something we can demand from one another. It's not really helpful for a husband to continually harass his wife by saying, you need to submit to me. And I'm not saying that there isn't time to say what God requires. But the burden for that, God addresses in His word, and He requires that obedience from His word. And I think we should be wise and careful in how we speak of that with one another. We share God's word with one another. We pray for and encourage each other, but our obedience is always unilateral. Jamie speaks of this. One of Jamie's, I think, legacies in his ministry here is his help over many years of how we are to unilaterally be obeying Jesus as we live out our roles and responsibilities in marriage. We obey God no matter the response or the behavior of our husband. And then just finally, there's something that will keep us from marriage. It will cause havoc within marriage, and it will lead us away from a healthy marriage, and that is selfishness. We'll talk more about that next week, but I want to remind you as you think about this blueprint for marriage, that what is all over the face of it is mutual sacrifice for the good of one another. The wife as her husband's helper in submitting, that's in effect an offering of sacrifice. The husband in loving his wife is also an offering of sacrifice that's paired with that to create fruitfulness, joy, and structure in a home. We can't do this, can we? We can't do this apart from God's grace. We can't do this apart from the power of the Spirit. But we can with His help. As we close tonight, I want to just remind you, some of you say, this is the first time I've ever really heard a message about Christian marriage. How do I respond? Well, the first thing is that you know the God, you come to know Him who initiated marriage, the one who designed it, the architect. He says, come to me. Jamie mentioned this the morning from the end of Matthew 11. God is the ultimate host, the one who extends continual invitations. He says, come to me, all you who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God, help us this week to live out His blueprint for marriage and for life that's only found in His Son. Amen. Rich, come on up.